this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians. If you're just tuning in, we're so glad to have you with us. You are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. This is the First Baptist Church of Petoskey, and if you'd like, you can look us up on the internet on fbctag.com, the First Baptist Church of truthandgrace.com, FBC tag. We have been looking at the general question of what is the Bible, and last week we did talk about what a church is and all the wonderful blessings that a church can be to you. You know, you make friends, you are taught the word, we hope, and you receive counseling if you need it or want it. You can encourage each other and give each other a hug or receive a hug. So many wonderful things in a church. So as we begin today, let's then ask the Lord to guide us in our time together, and then we'll talk about what a church is a little more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Now we pray, help each person to hear what he or she should hear. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll guide and direct in our thinking. Help us interact with you in your word, we pray. We pray for all those that are listening, whether here or out listening on the radios. We pray, bless them with a special blessing of understanding today. Amen. Now, let's go. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. And so let's ask some basic questions about a church, and I have some place I'm going, but we have to start with the fundamentals here. Who can be in a church? Who can be in a church? Chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That was bad. Verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Paul knows that no matter who is reading this, no matter who's listening, that we are all under that category. We walked according to the course of this world, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. I do not decide to become a Christian so much as I decide to let God make me a Christian. I decide to let him change my heart and change my life. I'm sick and tired of being walking according to the course of this world and fulfilling the desires of the lust and of the mind. And I ask God to change me. It's his work, it's not my work. My only work is to call and to accept and to repent. Well, Romans chapter 16, the next question is, so what kind of people belong in a church? Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. But I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. They're breaking up the church. They're hurting people. They're driving people apart, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Not everyone ought to be in church. If people are in church to hurt others, they shouldn't be there. If they're there to cause problems and divisions and offenses, they shouldn't be there until they're ready to seek Jesus. Now they're ready to be in a church. What kind of people should a church be producing? Let's turn to 1 Timothy. If not everyone should be in a church, particularly if they're trying to blow the church up or make it their personal playground, if not everyone belongs in a church because of sin, that they will not give up and they're trying to hurt people, then what kind of people should a church produce? Chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. Now let me talk about that just a second. Many of us don't understand the names of the pastor in the Bible or the terms that are used there for him. A pastor is, first of all, a pastor. He's a poimenes. He teaches the word of God. He feeds the flock the Bible. He opens it up, but he dissects it and helps them understand the words and understand the big ideas, understand the little ideas. He opens up a particular passage, but he opens up the whole Bible and shows you the context of everything. And so that's a pastor. He's also an elder, a presbyteros. He is someone who understands the Christian life, who has lived the Christian life, who is mature in the Lord, and can give you an example of what kind of a life to live. He is also a bishop. He is the overseer, the episkopos. He is the overseer of the church. So every pastor is an elder and is a bishop. And so if a man desires the position of an elder, bishop, pastor, that's really what we're talking about there. In 1 Peter 5, you can go see it. All three positions in one statement. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Ouch. I'm glad that that word doesn't mean perfect. Because if it meant perfect, we could have no pastors anywhere. If it meant sinless, you know, we could have no one qualify. It doesn't mean that. It means that there is no unrepented sin, that no one can accuse him of doing anything that he hasn't made recompense for, that he hasn't apologized for. Again, I remember some pastors of my acquaintance that I loved and appreciated and listened to and enjoyed who had extramarital affairs. But they wouldn't repent and they wouldn't say it was wrong. Now, anybody might have an extramarital affair, if they aren't careful. But you have to repent. And you have to say, I'm sorry to the church, and I'm sorry to God, and I'm sorry to the husband, and I'm sorry to the wife, or whoever it is that, you know, you had the affair with. You can't let it just sit there. Sharon's dad was an electrician, and he hired out to do a job for a man in the church, the same church, fellow member. And finished the job, and the guy declared bankruptcy. Instead of saying to him a week earlier, I'm going to declare blank bankruptcy, don't do the job, he let Dale go ahead and finish the whole thing and then declare bankruptcy the next day. Never paid Dale a cent of what he owed him. And the church never asked him to. That man cannot be a bishop, cannot be a deacon. Should not be a member of the church because he's hurt someone intentionally and has not asked forgiveness, has not made it up, doesn't want to make it up. Well, look at the next one. The husband of one wife. Let me talk about that a second. Many of us misunderstand that. In the Greek, it is mano gune andros. Mano means one. Andros means man. Do I have to tell you what guni means? Guni in Greek means woman, yes. And some of us are secretly offended and don't want to show it, eh? Mano gune andros. One woman, man. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He said that when two people marry, they become one flesh. And what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 was, "You cannot divorce except for sexual immorality." Why? Because the one flesh has been violated. The unity of the marriage is done. It's over. When someone commits adultery, the marriage is over. Unless the offended partner says, "I'm willing to forgive." And then if they take them back, they can begin it up again. But the married person is under no obligation to continue that relationship for several different reasons. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The same passage that Jake read earlier. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not, verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If we were part of the sin, and all divorce happens because of sin, no divorce has ever happened yet without sin happening on someone's part. And often, not always, but often on both folks' part. But no matter who sinned, if they will only repent and give up their sin, they will be washed, sanctified, and justified. Meaning that they can now go remarry and be a one-woman man again. That is according to 1 Corinthians 7 and several other scriptures. Well, let's look at the next one there in 1 Timothy 3, which I turned away from and lost. The next one is temperate. It's interesting that the word is nephalios. It means no alcohol. But they translate it temperate. Because alcohol leads to extremes. When we drink, we become giddy or raging or depressed or yell at people or have affairs or do something crazy. And so what he's saying here then appears is that you should have an even keel. That through storms and joys, you don't get way up and you don't get way down. You have an even keel because you have a perspective on life. What's the next one? Sober-minded. We have God's thinking, God's perspective, and God's thoughts. We're serious about serious stuff. We understand who we are and where we're going and what's important because we have God's thinking. And good behavior, having good fruit, a good people doing good things, hospitable, making other people feel welcome, not waiting for others to make you feel welcome. Able to teach because you've learned and grown and matured in the Bible. Well, all of these things then, all of these things are a function of one word, one concept that runs throughout Paul's teachings that I want us to understand. They're all a function of holiness. How many of you think of yourselves as holy? Very few of us dare to say, "I am holy." Many of us say gladly, I am a Christian. But very few of us dare to say, I am a holy person living a holy life. Because we know as soon as we say anything like that or think anything like that, people will say, well, you have a lot of pride. Don't you ever sin? I know that you're not perfect. And yet, God wants us to think of ourselves as holy. This week, as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about what are the benefits of being holy? Do I dare call myself holy? Because I know I'm not perfect. And as I thought about it, I remembered that Sharon and I just celebrated our 37th anniversary. And as I like to tease people, tease Sharon whenever she's around, I tell people, yes, we've had 6.5 years of marital bliss out of 37 years of marriage. But seriously, we've had just about 36 years out of 37 of marital bliss because we are committed to holiness. And we're not always perfect, and we have grown in our faith and our relationships. We have understood more and more what holiness is and what it entails and how to forgive and how to repent. But Sharon and I have confessed our sin to each other. We have repented of the wrong things that we were thinking or doing, or our quick anger or our slow martyrdom, or all the things that we could name about each other. And those, so this has resulted in marital bliss. That results in, now, the last 3 days of my life. My grandchildren and my children came up to visit me, and it was a lot of fun. But you know what? I'm going to say a hard thing, though, guys. My grandchildren were not with their mommy's other father. They were not with their daddy's other wife. Their mommy and their daddy are still together, and they still come up to visit me at my house because we're still married and they're still married. A life of holiness produces great, wonderful stuff. And all the fun that I had this last week was because Sharon and I repented and confessed and said we were sorry to each other. I want to talk to you about Jerry a second. I'll use a fake name because he's a good friend, and he tells people this story, but I don't know that I should for him. He grew up as a kid. The first stage of his life was he was in a strict a religious home. He graduated from high school, and he was angry. You know, his parents were busy. His mom had a full-time job. His dad had 2 full-time jobs, you know, trying to make ends meet and everything. I remember him telling us a story of when he got a motorcycle and borrowed it, bought it, I don't know, and he tried to jump US 2. Well, in it badly, as you might think. And so he scrawled a note on the door, gone to the hospital, see you later or something, you know. And just, why? Because he's trying to hurt them the way they hurt him. He's trying to get them to see just a little bit of the rejection that he's felt, because they're always busy, they go to a strict church with tons of rules that he hates, and because he does not see the love of God or the love of his parents. That's the first stage of his life. The second stage, he looked on a map of the day he graduated and said, what's the farthest away I can go? And he found California on the map, and he went, boom, to California. And then he asked, what's the farthest away I can go from God? And so he joined the army. And I'll live a wild, free life, go everywhere and do everything I want. Now, he got married, and he spent all his money, and he racked up a whole bunch of debts and just had a blast until he realized, man, I have nothing. I can't pay my house payment. I can't pay my car payment. I have nothing. You know where he ended up? Back in the Upper Peninsula, living with mom and dad, because he's penniless, with his wife and his 3 children. He went and got a job in the mine up there and worked double shifts every chance he could, just trying to pay the bills. Bought a house for nothing down, you know, a $20,000 home with nothing down. We sold him a dinette when things were better, and 6 months later I said, "Hey, Jerry, how's that dinette working for you?" He said, "Yeah, I burned it last week." He had no heat in the house. He had no food. He would go buy a gross of pop or whatever in Wisconsin, then bring it back to Michigan, drink it, and then turn it in for the dimes. And it was cheap pop, and so he's getting nearly free pop. No, that's cheating, but you understand how poor he was. He ate six meals a week with us. And they may have been the only meals a week that he ate. How much fun is that? How much fun is that? He had rejected God. He had said, "I don't want God. I don't want to be holy. I don't want the things that my parents wanted. I want to go have fun." And that's the kind of fun he had. Well, there was a great big huge trauma in his life when he recommitted to God. And today, after 20 years, he has had 20 years with a wife. He's had 20 years of being a successful businessman. He enjoys his grandchildren. He has led dozens, if not 100 or more, of people to the Lord. He works. He's on the board of a Christian youth camp. He speaks and sings and counsels and travels. Which life is better? A life of holiness or a life of sinful fun? Which life is better? Why would anybody want to be holy? Because it's a better life. Because God gives blessings and he adds no sorrow to it. Because you can go to bed at night saying, "At least I didn't hurt anybody today. And I helped somebody a little bit today. God's not at war with me today." And you can go to sleep because you're at peace. Holiness, the kind of holy life that the Bible's talking about, is a good life that is better than any other life you can get. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now, I'm going to read this passage so I can introduce the next passage. Exodus 24, verse 7. "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And the people of Israel said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' They have entered into covenant with God. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.' And Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." Now this, I referred to it last week. This is an amazing passage because it is this time that says to the people of Israel, more than any other, you are free now. You're on the mountain. You're having supper with God. There is no Pharaoh. There is no Egypt. And he does not belong here. He's the king and you're slaves. But you're free now. And you are not subject to him. And guess what? You are supping with God. And Pharaoh doesn't belong here. He has no right here. He's not enough to be here. You guys are higher than Pharaoh. You guys are grander than Pharaoh. God is taking you to an amazing new place. Now I say that to bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In Exodus, God was trying to get those people to redefine themselves, to understand a whole new thing about themselves that they never had before, that they never understood before, that they couldn't have done before, because before they were slaves. But now he says it's time to redefine yourself. I'm not a slave, I'm free. I'm not lowly, I've been exalted. I'm not there, I'm here. I'm not stuck there forever. I'm going to a wonderful place to redefine yourself. And now, so what has Paul wanted these people to do in Corinth? But to redefine themselves as saints, as holy people. To think of themselves as holy people. Look with me at chapter 6 again. I know we've read it, but I want you to read it now with a full understanding of what Paul's getting at. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous, which you used to be, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They are not going to spend eternity with God. And such were some of you. But I want you to redefine yourself. You were a fornicator. You were an extortioner. You were a drunkard. But now you're not. You are washed. You're completely clean, Jesus said. You're sanctified. You're made holy. You are sanctified. And you're justified. You are made just and called just by God. He wants you to think of yourself as holy. Do you know how it changes your life to say, I'm going to face today as a holy person? You know, Les was a Christian. I know him. And he was a Christian. Jerry, I mean, was a Christian. All those years when he was running from God and when he was trying to spend money and have fun and buy this and buy that and do this and do that and prove himself this way and prove himself that way. He was a Christian, but his radio was not turned on. He was not listening to God. He was not thinking about God. And what if you asked him, what are you? He would not have said holy. He would have said, I am trying to have fun. But once he gave himself to the Lord again, he would have said, well, I'm trying to be holy. It takes a lot of guts to say, I am holy. But that's what Paul wanted these people to do. You understand that in the ancient Greek theater, every time you wanted a klutz on stage, every time you wanted a drunken fool staggering on stage, he was always a Corinthian. Corinth was the center of debauchery. They were the ultimate drunk fools. They were the ultimate sinners in the Greek and Roman society. And Paul says to people from that society, you are saints. Think of yourselves that way now. Redefine yourself. You don't live there anymore. You're not a slave anymore. You're not lowly anymore. You're not doing what sin tells you to anymore. Now you're free. You're exalted to God's right hand, and you're going to a wonderful place. Time for us to stop thinking of ourselves as lowly meatheads. Yes, we sin. Yes, we do some things. Yes, we have to apologize. But we believers that have followed Jesus need to start thinking of ourselves as holy people who can do holy things. That's what Paul's point is there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He gives us this list, you know, what was on the list. It got to be blameless, got to be one woman man, or, you know, one man woman. You got to be temperate, you got to be sober-minded, got to have good behavior. Why? Because that's holiness. That's holiness at work. That's what a holy life looks like. And why? Why do we want our pastor to be that way? Are we going to pay the pastor to be all those things so we don't have to? Yes or no? No. Why do we insist that the pastor, elder, bishop be all those things? So that he can lead the membership in their becoming those things. When you read that list of things that a pastor has to be, you're reading the list of the things that a member ought to be. There is no distinction. Years ago, we were talking about who could be a deacon in the church, and someone says, I think the Bible has a higher standard for deacons than for others. And I thought about that, and I thought about that some more. I said, no, the Bible has the same standard for all of us. What is the grand message of the Bible? I have to ask you, what is the grand message of the Bible? Is it that you can sin during the week and come to church and then find forgiveness? And then sin the next week and go to church again and get forgiven again? Is that really the grand message of the Bible? Is the grand message of the Bible that you can do whatever you want because it's not sin anymore? We're free, as Paul said. Well, Paul didn't mean that you can sin because it's not sin. He meant that you're free not to sin because you're holy now. You're not slaves anymore. Does it mean that Does the grand message of the Bible that we can have leaders who are holy for us or deacons that are holy for us? Absolutely not. Is the grand message of the Bible that 99% of the followers of Jesus can never be holy, can never be saints? Is that really the grand message of the Bible? That all we can do is admire other people who are saints? That's not what the Bible ever wants us to understand. The grand offer of the Bible is that thieves and murderers and drunkards and fornicators can become holy and can reap the rewards of holiness in their families and themselves and in peace. Joel, is it better to live a life and have a ministry of holiness and goodness? Would it be better to go to Las Vegas for a week of debauchery? He's struggling to think. I think we know what Joel would say. Joel has lived that good life in ministry. And he's seen people get helped and people think about who in the world is God anyhow. And can I really help other people? Can I be a holy person? If we read the end of the book of Colossians, in the fourth chapter of Colossians, what do we find? We find a long list of guys, Tukikos and Epaphras and a whole bunch of Onesimus, a whole bunch of other guys, all of whom, listen, all of whom were enjoying the life of debauchery and sin that the Greeks and Romans offered. Because it was regular daily living. But all of whom said, wow, give me a holy life. That's so much better. I want that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to be holy and the chance to think holy thoughts and the chance to follow you in holiness. We thank you for your offer to make us holy. We understand that you sanctify us, that you make us yours, and then you help us to become more and more and more like you every day. Heavenly Father, if there's one here, one on the radio, who has never asked you to change his heart and to change his life, we pray that you do that now. that he would, you would move in his heart, that you'd bring him to yourself, that you'd help them to see the beauty of holiness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us who are following you now, help us to redefine ourselves, to understand that we are indeed holy people, that we can indeed have a holy response to all of the things that beset us. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.